We have been watching the progress of the message of the Messiah, going in the path that Yeshua predicted from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria. But where it was going, and the people who were listening up to this point, were either ethnic Jews, or what is called, and this is a big, bear with me, proselytes to Judaism. And a proselyte to Judaism, we call it a convert to Judaism, somebody who is not of Jewish heritage, who went through the rituals and the procedures and circumcision in order to be identified with the people of Israel and be able to gain greater access, although not complete, this complete access that ethnic Jews had, into the temple and into Judaism itself. Those who were outside of Judaism up to this point, those who really didn't have any, hadn't made that decision. I mean, even the Ethiopian eunuch seems to have made some, had taken that step because he was going up to Jerusalem to worship. And the impression was he was going up to worship in the temple, that he was somebody who had identified completely with the Jewish people. He had taken on that mantle of obedience to the Mosaic Law. And so he was known as a proselyte to Judaism. And today we would just call him somebody who was Jewish, or you know, somebody who was following the Jewish way. Even Paul's campaign in the wilds of Arabia around Damascus seems to have been in and around the synagogues, people who had really been part of the Jewish community. So what about everybody else? Well, at the end of chapter 9 of Acts, we had Peter going down to a city known as Joppa, and it was at Joppa that he raised, or God through him rather, raised this woman Dorcas from the dead. And Peter was staying in Joppa, as kind of that's where the action was as far as outreach. And not far away from Joppa, in Caesarea, well, let's get into chapter 10 and see what was going on. What was hopping down in Caesarea? Chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. A centurion was a leader of 100 soldiers. Therefore, that we get our word century from the Latin word for 100. So a centurion was a leader of 100 soldiers. So he was a man of some prestige. And this was also the Italian cohort. A cohort, I don't remember all the detail, but I think a cohort was maybe 6 of these groups of 100, perhaps. I think that's what it was. So he was part of that. And that Italian cohort, they were from Italy. They were the creme de la creme. They were not the colonial kind of people. They were from the peninsula of Italy itself, so they were high regards. So this is a man of some prestige in the community. But not only was he of prestige among the members of the community, verse 2, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So although he had not taken the steps of becoming a proselyte to Judaism, he still was a Jewish sympathizer, and he prayed and feared the God of Israel. So he was a worshiper of the true God, although he had not taken on all the obligations of becoming a Jew. Verse 3, about the 9th hour of the day, probably about 3 o'clock, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayer and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So once again, the angel gives him directions on where to find this particular Simon. And you don't want Simon who's a tanner. You want Simon Peter, who's in the same house. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So in those days, I guess when you dispatched a soldier, I guess this was a devout soldier. So it was someone he could trust. And it was a soldier who would understand. I mean, just picture this burly, Marine Corps lieutenant who calls one of his sergeants and says, I need you to go into town and see this guy named Peter who's living by the sea because of a vision I'd seen. Most likely, unless the guy he called was also a devout man, he would kind of say, sure, whatever, and then walk out and go see the general and say, I got this. There's this one of your lieutenants has just gone berserk. He's gone nuts. He's lost his marbles. Somebody come help. But instead, he chose this man whom he could trust and sent him as a contingent, with this contingent, to this nearby city, Joppa, in order to fetch Peter. Now, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles at that time were rocky, to say the least. I mean, I looked up some things in the Mishnah, which is the Mishnah is the collection of Jewish halachic practice at the beginning of the second century. So it was maybe about 50 years after this point, although some of the writings in it are purported to have dated from this time. It was written down maybe a couple of generations later. By the way, the Mishnah and the commentary on the Mishnah, there's the Mishnah and the Gemara is the commentary. That became the Talmud. So the Talmud is, it's like the Mishnah is down in the core of the Talmud. It's kind of like that Star Trek movie where you have this huge machine that expands over miles and miles, and then in the middle of it is this little box, and that's kind of like the Talmud. You've got this huge complicated thing, but down at its core is the Mishnah. The Mishnah has a whole tractate on relationship with Gentiles, and it ain't pretty. It ain't pretty. I mean, even to the point, it's got things in it like, if a Gentile brings you milk, supplies you with milk, you're not to take it unless a Jew observed the man milking the cow. Then you can take the milk. There are things that the Gentiles ate that you are not allowed even to touch, nor even to go near. That's why Jews in general did not associate with Gentiles, because there was always a chance. This, by the way, shows up in the book of Romans, this idea of food sacrificed to idols, that the Jews were obsessive compulsive about going near anything that had been sacrificed to idols, that if it was something on its way to be sacrificed to an idol and the Gentile stops and sells it to you, that's fine. But if he's offered it to the idol on his way back, you can't touch it. Oh, believe me, the Mishnah is like that. Believe me, it goes page after page after page of this kind of details. But that's just to show that the division between Jew and Gentile is that the Jews would not just sit down for a relaxed meal with a Gentile, but they were constantly, they wouldn't do it. They just basically wouldn't do it. They wouldn't go into the house. They wouldn't go near it. Especially if there was an idol in the house. If there was an idol in the house, they wouldn't even go in the house. There's even rules as far as shadows of trees that were idol-containing trees falling on you and how that made you unclean or not, and it just goes on and on and on. So there was this division there that was not pretty. It was not pretty. Verse 9. On the next day, as they were away and approaching the city, Peter went up on the household about the sixth hour to pray. So this is the very next day, and picture this contingent is coming to Joppa. And we would say nowadays, meanwhile, at Simon the Tanner's house, we have Simon Peter, and it's about the sixth hour, which is probably around noontime. They this is the, I believe this is the I think it's Roman time that judges time from sunrise, or it might be Jewish time, but when it's ninth hour versus 6 hours, probably referring to that time system, whichever one it was, that says that it was now about noontime. So it was lunchtime. So he was getting hungry. Verse 10, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. That kind of set the tone or the mood for what was about to happen. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Now, all those things, there are some kinds of four-footed animals that were legal to eat as far as kashrut, so long as they were slaughtered in a proper manner. But then when it's a crawling creature, you're pretty much guaranteed that it's not something that you were allowed to eat. And birds of the air, there were some birds of the air that were legitimate to eat, but a fair amount that were not. Any scavenging bird, any carrion eater, you're not allowed to eat. You're only really allowed to eat birds that really were vegetarians when you kind of get down to it. But then verse 13, a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Well, that's a problem for someone who's living an observant life. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, let me first say, before we get any further into this, that this particular passage really has very little to do with kashrut and with whether a believer ought to be eating these sort of things or not. I mean, there's other passages that we could debate back and forth, but I think it's pretty clear in this passage. It was a metaphor. It was an allegory. It was a simile to Peter that was referring not to animals and eating animals, but rather Gentiles themselves and whether Gentiles ought to be associated with. And really, it was tied in intimately with this vision that Cornelius had seen. So this was such a momentous occasion that God had to send not one vision, but two. We had both ends of this chain had to be given a vision. Cornelius had to be a vision, had to be given a vision, go see Peter. Peter had to be given a vision, really, that would prepare him for Cornelius's contingent, because this was such a radical thing that was about to happen that they both ends needed to be prepared for it. Verse 17, now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, maybe he was wondering, what are they fixing for lunch? Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. So perfect timing. Peter finishes the vision, and he goes, what was that all about? And knock, knock, knock down below. And calling out, they are asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." So not only did Peter have to see the vision of the animals, but the Spirit himself had to poke Peter really hard to say, "Look, you go with these guys, because I sent them." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." What an invitation, right? We should get that invitation more often. An angel came to me and said I should come to you and have you come and preach to me the gospel. Whoa, I wouldn't even stop for my coat. I just head on down the road. So he invited them in and gave them lodging, which was remarkable itself, Jew inviting Gentiles in for lodging. By the way, this is also rather, it said something about Peter's character, that he would stay with a tanner, because tanners in the Jewish community were not well regarded, although this was probably a Jewish tanner, because tanners, you know anything about tanner, they dealt with the hides of dead animals. So it was considered to be unclean pretty much 24/7. So it was not the highest regard, but Peter was okay with saying that. And on the next day he went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. I believe later on it says that there were six of them that came with him. So this was this little delegation that went along from Joppa to Caesarea. So Peter didn't just drop everything. This was a journey of maybe about a day or two journey. So it wasn't, you got to remember that things didn't happen real quickly in their day. You didn't just get in the car and drive 20 minutes. This was quite a trip for him. So it was quite an undertaking. Verse 24, on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So he had a whole house full of people. It was a big party. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am just a man." In other words, you don't accept worship from anybody. You've got to always pass. You always got to be a pass-through to God. That it kind of bothers me in some of the ways that nowadays some celebrities in the Christian community are being treated almost as objects of worship. And that's not true. All people are just conduits for witnessing of God. And if God uses us, fine. But if he doesn't, that's fine too. Verse 27, as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Now notice this is many people assembled, and they might not have even had this same affinity to the Jewish people that even Cornelius had. We are pretty much assured that Cornelius was not an idol worshiper, because it says he worshipped the God of Israel, he worshipped the true God. So most likely his house was clean and his hands are clean, but maybe some of the people he gathered together weren't. Maybe they had idols in their houses and they had, you know, other unsavory things. Verse 28, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." You see, that's that vision. Peter got it. A lot of times in the gospel, Peter didn't get it. And you just want to shake him and say, and you know, you want to get in your time handy-dandy time machine, pop out and grab Peter and say, "Don't you understand? This is what he's talking about." But now Peter got it. He got it. That's what that vision was all about. That he shouldn't call any man, he shouldn't draw back from the gospel from anybody who was unholy or unclean. You see, this was an amazing step for them, because I'm sure what they were thinking was that the purpose of the gospel was so that Jews might be completed in the Messiah. I'm sure that was their attitude, that was their reckoning. And this idea of people completely outside the community wanting to hear, that's something unusual. But it gets even wilder for them. Verse 29, "That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Yeshua the Messiah, he is Lord of all. Yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed.'" So Peter starts off talking about every nation with no partiality. He knows now. I mean, it's probably about 7 years after the resurrection of Yeshua at this point. It's been years that God has been pushing these people out of the upper room and into Jerusalem and through Jerusalem into the rest of the country and throughout, to finally that they would get the idea that when Yeshua said, "Go to all nations," that disciple all nations, or disciple going, baptizing, and teaching, that he meant all nations. He didn't just meant all nations around Israel. I mean, this guy was of the Italian cohort, so he was probably Italian. He was probably, you know, ethnic Gentile, and ethnic Roman maybe. And what his message, notice how he tailors his message to this Gentile, that he doesn't go through Old Testament prophecy. When you look at the message to the Sanhedrin, both he and Stephen just are scripture after scripture after scripture after event in the history of Israel. But his message to Cornelius is very, very simple. It's that we have peace through Yeshua, who is the long prophesied Messiah. But he's not only the long prophesied Messiah of Israel, but he is the Lord of all, including you, Cornelius, whether you are Jewish, whether you are Israeli or not. He is the Lord of all. That Cornelius would have been familiar with what was going on. Verse 38, you know of Yeshua of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So that all that reputation had spread beyond Judea into Caesarea, so that this prominent man would have heard of it. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Notice he left out the Roman role in that, since he's talking to a Roman centurion. It was they, rather than the Romans who did it. But they had their part too. Verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Peter's saying he didn't appear to everyone. It wasn't his time for that. Someday he will. I believe that the book of Zechariah speaks of that event, that time. But as of that time, after his resurrection, he just appeared to those who were well prepared for it. Verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify, this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Not one of those, but the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, in other words, he didn't get a chance to finish, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who are listening to the message. So here in the middle of Peter's proclamation to them, they believed and the Spirit fell. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. In other words, to get them started, to get the ball rolling as far as their life in the Messiah. So what's remarkable about this to them is that kind of their, you know, we talk today, I've been in evangelistic circles, the Roman road, which is, you know, the gospel. Well, the road to redemption in their minds was you go through the Jewish thinking, the Jewish road. It wasn't the Roman road, it was the Jewish road that you took on to yourself the prophets and the Mosaic covenant, and then through the conduit of that system or that worldview, then you hear about the Messiah and you come to believe. Well, here you had this bunch in this house that didn't go on that road at all. They kind of took a shortcut. Instead of going around the mountain, they went over the mountain. And they came to believe, and the Spirit came down upon them in power as a testimony, not really to them, although that was part of it, but to Peter and to the crowd with him, that the grace of God has been revealed in this situation with these Gentiles. I mean, Cornelius was God-fearing and he was praying to God, but who knows about the rest of the people in this house? In some ways, they were interested enough to come hear the message, but when they came to hear the message, the Spirit of God just blew them away, and they went out from there redeemed. It's a difficult thing. I mean, sometimes we make things too complicated on people who are trying to come to believe. We live in a difficult time and try to share the message of the gospel because people know a little bit, but they don't know a lot. So it often becomes a question, where do you start in ministering to people? Oftentimes today, people don't have any idea of the nature of God. They don't have any idea that God has a moral standard. The standard that people seem to live by is if you're nice and if you don't murder anybody, then God will accept you. Or this whole idea that God will weigh your good against your evil deeds and decide what to do with you after you die. But then the question is, what standard, what's the scale look like? And when you ask people that, you don't often get a clear answer. The scale is not how nice you were and how much you hurt people or not, but rather how much you lived up to God's standards. And not hurting people is part of that. To love your neighbor as yourself is one of the two greatest commandments, and people forget the other great commandment, which is love your Lord your God with your whole heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That's part of it too. And what does that mean? Well, that also means obedience. So sometimes we wonder, how far back do we go? I mean, do we start with the creation? Do we start with the nature of God? Do we start with, you know, the truths of the gospel? Or do we start with the fact that the Word of God can be trusted? Where do we start? Well, we should rely on the Spirit of God, but we should also not be intimidated, because sometimes you don't have need to start back as far as you think we need to start back at. I mean, I was someone who was, before I became a believer, I was someone who was pretty much untouchable as far as my worldview, which was peculiar, to say the least. It was twisted and peculiar. It was one of those things where I'm sure people came to witness to me when they went, when they left the room, they would say, well, I thought I'd heard it all. But now that I talk to this guy, I know I've heard it all. But yet God reached me not by this long philosophical treatise on the nature of godliness and reality, but simply by the sense that I myself had sinned against God and had no recourse but to come to throw myself upon His grace and upon His mercy. So we don't know. We tend to be too intimidated. We tend to declare defeat before the battle is even won, or even battle is even joined, rather. That oftentimes we don't even join the fight because we are convinced that the fight is useless to begin with. And shame on us, and I include us in the us. I include me in the us, rather. It is not just an editorial us, but it is, you know, genuine, that there have been times when I've been intimidated and I said, ooh, I'm never going to make any headway here, but you never know what God can do. Here we had this bunch of Gentiles, and Peter, although he got up and did what he was asked to do, you don't get the sense that he really expected anything to happen. I mean, God called him to do it and he did it, but he didn't really get a sense that anything was going to happen, and he didn't even get a chance to finish his sermon. It said while he was still speaking, he didn't have to sing 27 verses of Just As I Am when he was done. But he was just talking and poof, boom, there comes the Spirit of God. And these people become believers. We never know what God's going to be doing. It's up to us to be faithful. It's up to us not to pre-select whom we think God will speak to and not. Now, I'm not saying don't listen to the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. But sometimes intellectually we go through that score, the readiness score. I think this guy is only a 6.7 on the gospel readiness score, so I'm not going to say anything. When he gets to 8 or 9, then we'll have a talk. But instead that we ought to just let the Spirit work through us, and in His power and in His courage and in His wisdom, God will use us in ways that we couldn't even imagine. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for times that we have drawn back from the battle, counting the odds when we don't really even know what's going to happen. Thank you for the ways in which you have shown yourself powerful in our own life, bringing us to redemption, using us in the lives of other people. Continue to use us in the lives of those around us and grant us strength and courage that we might go forth with boldness and wisdom and understanding and allow your Spirit to do his work in those who hear, that they too might embrace the grace and love that you have for them in our Messiah, Yeshua.